Let us pray. Eternal God, we come to you this morning because of your grace. We come to you because of who and what you are. Immanent and transcendent God, it is the greatest privilege that you've afforded us to assemble, to worship, and to learn more about you. We pray then that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect teacher, will teach our souls, so we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been starting 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Last week we looked at the section that deals with from verses 12 through 14. And we looked basically at the qualifications of those that John has been writing. And I'm going to review those qualifications before we proceed this morning. The first thing that we noted as part of the qualification is that these are people with their sins forgiven. If you recall, I said there are six of them, but in true sense, we could have really grouped them into about three or four. But because it is important to keep emphasizing these qualifications, that's why we allowed it to go to about six different qualifications. The second one is that these people are people who have known Christ. In other words, these are people who are saved, and they know that, and they continue to take in the word of God. The third thing that we noticed was they are victorious over Satan. And I indicated clearly that it has to do with our salvation, since we know that victory is something that is always given in the future in the Bible. It's never something that's looked upon as being past. So if we're told that we're victorious already, it must mean that we have overcome the evil one by being saved. The fourth thing is that they have known the Father. Eventually, as we proceed in our study, by the time we get to chapter 2, verse 24, 25 through 26, you will see why these two are important that we separate them. John also says that these individuals are people who are spiritually strong. These are people he's talking to. And finally, and that's really where we stop, and these are the people who have the word of God in their soul. These are the things that we need to emphasize and to remember as we continue, because the last phrase that we dealt with was verse 14, John chapter 2, verse 14, 1 John, of course. And that is that the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And that brought us to look at how does one have the word of God reside in him. And so we began to look at the various attitudes that believers exhibit towards the word of God. And that this attitude, we started looking at Luke chapter 8 from verse 1 through 15. And there we'll pick up some few things that will help us to see the right attitude. There are three attitudes. We've looked at the first two, and we will look at the third one this morning. But the first, as the way of review, the first attitude that believers have towards the word of God is that of accepting it as long as nothing is threatening. In other words, you believe the word of God, but once there's the slightest sign of trouble, the slightest sign of discomfort, or the slightest sign of suffering because of what you believe, you change your mind, you back off from your belief. This is what that's an attitude that some believers do have, and that attitude is not one that is to be encouraged. The second attitude is that there are some believers, they take in the word of God, all right, but they allow the things of this world to compete and therefore choke the word of God in their soul. And we saw there are three major things that compete with the word in the soul. So here is the word of God in the soul of the believer. The first thing that we're told that actually competes and then chokes the word of God is worries. And I indicated that the word worry, the Greek word that we looked at, has to do with somebody being pulled from different directions. So when a believer allows his life to be pulled by all kinds of distraction, all kinds of thought, what it does happen is that he concentrates more on those things that are distractions and never really concentrate on the word in the soul. And as a result, the believer never really uses the word and the believer never actually grows up. That's the first thing that we looked at. The second thing that tries to crowd out the word of God is wealth. And by that we mean material possessions. That it is possible that the believer will allow things related to wealth by not having the right perspective towards it, so that each time this believer is always thinking of his wealth and never thinks about the word of God. If that also happens, the word of God is choked and the believer goes nowhere. And the third thing that we looked at is pleasure. And by that, I say that we're in a hedonistic society. A hedonistic society means a society that puts pleasure above everything. Pleasure is more important than everything in this world to that individual. And today, if you look around, you can tell that we have become a very hedonistic society. All we think about, by all, I don't mean every person, but by the masses, every concentration is, how do I get pleasure? And we run for pleasure in any way we can find it. And this is the thing that we as believers cannot afford to be involved in. And so that is something that will distract the believer from learning the word of God. Now we come now to the third attitude. The third attitude towards the word of God. And that actually is given in Luke 8:15. And that our Lord says, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and a good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by preserving produce a crop. That is the third attitude. In other words, the third attitude towards the word of God is characterized by perseverance or steadfastness. It is the attitude that makes every other thing possible. Actually, the word translated persevere is a Greek word, hupomone, hupomone. That's the Greek word that's translated persevere or perseverance. It means patience, endurance, or steadfastness. Actually, it comes from a Greek word that means to take one stand, to hold your ground. And it was mostly used in a military context. It is clear that if a troop maintains its ground, the enemy cannot advance. The only way that an enemy advances is if the troop withdraws. And so if a troop does not withdraw, then the enemy cannot advance. And that is the word that we find here. Now, what causes the enemy to retreat? Constant bombardment. In other words, if they keep shelling a particular spot, if you look at it this way, this is what we're looking at. In a battlefield, this is the enemy. And these are people who are defending their, whatever it is, they're defending their country or whatever. Now, this is the line. And so if an enemy wants to move into that spot, especially in the modern warfare, what they will do is they keep bombing here, shelling. And they, in military time, what they're doing is what's called softening. In other words, you keep pouncing everywhere within the parameter. You just keep shelling, with the hope that you're going to bomb out all the people here or kill them out. So what soldiers will normally do is they will, if this gets so tough, then they withdraw. Of course, people who have been in the military, been in the war situation, will have told you that it is always useful to tell soldiers to go this way, never this way. For several reasons. One, that's if you go this way, the enemy will take over. But at the same time, the more you go towards this way, the shelling will not touch you. And so this is always the encouragement to move this way. But for us as believers, here we have our defense. And our defense will be softened by the devil through all kinds of attacks that he throws on the believer. And what he hopes to happen is that you and I will retreat or will not take our stand. But there's something about bombardment, or even what you watch in the field of boxing. If a person has the ability to knock somebody down, and here in front of him is somebody, and he hits him with all combinations, and that person still stands, immediately he does something to his mind. He will say, what will it take to knock this person down? I've given him everything I have. And immediately, discouragement will set in. Now, that's exactly what happens with the devil. He throws everything at each and every one of us with the hope to see us back out from the word of God, or not to make it something very useful in our life. But the more he tries and the more you persist, he kind of gets a little discouraged. But because of his nature, he really never gives up. So this is the thing that we see here. We as believers must realize that we are in a spiritual warfare. Our only defense is the word of God. Our attitude must be that regardless of what the prevailing circumstances will be, or regardless of what we find ourselves in, we must be true to that word. Many times it may not be convenient for you to obtain the word of God, but by perseverance, you will make every effort to get it. It is something that requires consistency in the life of a believer. There are many obstacles that can come to keep you from getting the word. Some of these obstacles can come by way of tradition or by culture that you are used to. As a believer, you must ignore them and get the word of God. Nothing should keep you from getting the word of God. Resist every temptation, every attempt to pull you from the word of God. There are things that people, if they really realize that what the word of God is doing is to give us something that will give us what is called hindsight. You know, when things happen, you say, after you've seen it, you say, well, had I known this, I would have taken this route in dealing with this problem. When we get down to heaven, there are going to be a lot of people who will wish that they have been faithful to the word of God, that they have utilized it in order to receive the glory that the Lord is going to bestow those who have been faithful. However, God wants to be sure that we don't get into heaven with regrets. And that is why he's giving us everything that is necessary to warn us, to advise us, to encourage us, that we must be faithful to the word of God. That there is nothing in this life that's more important than learning the word of God. And so if you persevere as a believer, there are things that you may hear, you may go to a Bible class, you may not understand it. However, if you continue learning the word of God, sooner or later, those concepts become clear. So this is the thing that we as believers must cultivate as an attitude. The attitude of never giving up, no matter what it is. Now, the devil is very clear. He will use those things that when any other person hear them, they make sense to pull you away from the word of God. He will never use something that's flaky. He will use nice, good-looking reasons or nice-sounding reasons to distract you from the word of God. However, it is our portion to resist him and to be steadfast. It is steadfastness then that makes all the other good characteristics towards the Word of God possible, such as hearing the Word of God, what the Bible says, with a noble and good heart. Now, the word noble comes from a Greek word that translates honest. You see the word noble. But then we also have another word, honest. That's another word for the Greek word that is used here. So, a good heart here means that you have an attitude towards the Word of God, which is to benefit from it. Your attitude is that you realize that the Word is the only thing that is going to benefit you for your spiritual growth. So, you want to learn it. You learn it intently. You focus on it. Now, it is not only that you learn, but you also want to retain what you have learned. The word here that we see is and retain it, because it said, who hear the word, retain it. Now, retain is a Greek word, kata echo. That's the Greek word that's translated retain here. Retain is a good word. However, it may be best to say, keep in one's memory. That's another meaning of this. It's only the thing that is in your mind, the one that you remember, that is useful. It is as you retain the Word of God that your life as a believer becomes very productive spiritually. It is the fruit that you produce that indicates to other believers that you are strong in the Lord. Remember, John says you are strong in the Lord. So if you're going to show that you are strong in the Lord, then you must be constant with your intake of the Word of God, as well as its storage in your memory. You retain them so that you're able to resist the devil when he attacks you. You're able to use the appropriate weapon, which is the Word of God in your soul. So you see that our constant battle, one of the greatest battles of our time as believers, is not to allow the normal functions of this life to distract us from the Word of God. Repeat that. It is a battle where we should not allow the normal functions of this life to distract us from the Word of God. So John, in writing, he said to young men, he's saying that they are not allowing the pleasures of this life to distract them from their spiritual life. There are many things that can distract us, but in order for the Word of God to be living in us, we must resist all these distractions and focus on our spiritual life. By distraction, I mean anything that you may get involved in that does not glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is a distraction. Anything that you make so much out of, it may be an issue, it may be a stand, it may be anything that you make so much out of it, when in reality, if you balance it in the eternal scale, it has no value. Now, we live in a real world. You know, there are several issues that can distract individuals. Some of them related to culture, and some of them related to financial success. Now, you have to be very careful as a believer. Are these things worth spending too much time in? Are they more important than your spiritual life? I am convinced that there is nothing in this planet that deserves distracting the believer from the Word of God. Your only gaze, or the gauge that you will use, is to test this. What is the issue at hand now that I'm worried about? What is my concern? Now, how can I match that up with the purpose and plan of God for me? This thing I'm so upset about, this thing I'm so worried about, can it stand the divine test? In the end, is it something that is going to glorify Christ? If it is not, then it's an inconsequential issue. Now, the devil knows how to track believers with inconsequential issues, make you waste your time, spend a lot of time in talking about something that's absolute nonsense. Though, yes, it makes sense to the world. Yes, it maintains your right. It maintains your view. It maintains everything. But when you put it where it matters, you see it has no meaning. And so the devil is very careful in being sure that he puts those things on your way, on my way, to be sure that we get our eyes from the truth and focus on those things that are meaningless. Now, if there is such a thing in your life, this is what John is saying to you. Nothing is worth focusing that will distract you from the Word of God. And that is the thing that we as believers must be concerned with. I know that we live in real world. John is writing to those who live in real world. In other words, what he's writing doesn't apply to people who are in the monastery, as they say, or in the convent. He's talking to people who are in real life, like you and I, who go to job every day, who interact with people every day, who are in school, who have all kinds of interactions. And he says, you are strong because the Word of God keeps living in you. And so he's saying, you have those things that are essential, that are necessary to maintain the balance, to maintain the proper perspective of life, in spite of what you see in everyday interactions with people. So that is the summary, in a way, of what that section says. But before we leave this section and proceed to our next section, there are two things I want to emphasize as a way of reminding us what we've gone through in this section. The first thing is that, if we notice, verse 14 is a repetition. It sounds exactly like verse 13 and a part of verse 12. So it's a repetition. Now, we cannot be very sure why John did so. There have been a lot of debate as to why he did that. I'm not sure that we really can tell why he did so. There's nothing in the text that suggests this, so all people do is to be speculative. He repeats himself, but to me, really, it does not matter too much whether we know why he repeats himself or not. But on the other hand, repetition is a good thing when it is important to reinforce a concept. We know that good teachers must repeat concepts in order to make clear what they are teaching. A good teacher will use one way, explain it, then repeat it in another way. So this is what we see here, that the apostle is dealing with us by repeating this. The second thing is that we must remember that all those six qualifications apply to all believers, although believers are in different spiritual growth. It is important to realize that John has a purpose in mind in reminding us of all these qualifications, as we will be seeing in the next coming section. So, before we leave this section then, I want to ask you some series of questions regarding these qualifications. The first one is, do you know with certainty that your sins have been forgiven? Do you know that? This is, of course, a very vital question that you must answer in the affirmative. Have you known God in a personal way? Is He real to you? Is God real to you? Or is He just a concept? Or you're just doing things because you think that's a nice way to do it? Or is it because Christ is real to you? Do you know that because of your faith in Christ, that you have become victorious over Satan? Do you know that it is only as you learn the Word of God and apply it that you become strong in the Lord? So it is important that you answer all of these questions in the affirmative, simply because they define your total relationship with God. If, of course, you are not sure, then may I ask you in another way? Do you know that you're a Christian? If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of this applies to you. However, if you have never personally trusted Christ as the Savior, then you can do so by believing that Christ went to the cross and died on behalf of you. When you do this, all these six qualifications will apply to you. Now, that's the conclusion of what we started in verse 12 and now concludes in verse 14. Now we're getting ready for the next section of John, which will run from about 15 to 17. And I'm just going to title it, No Love for the World. Because that's the concept there. No love for the world. That's the section that we're now entering. The last section that we just finished, which consisted of verses 12 through 14, emphasized mostly the qualification of those John is writing. In a way, we may view that section as a preface to the section that we're now about to get into. On the other hand, we may also see it as what we call parenthetical. See, we use parentheses to explain this in English. The Greeks don't have, you know, you can write something and you put something in parentheses. And then somebody knows you started something, they stop for a while, and then they continue. That's parentheses. In the Greek, there's no way to write parentheses. So what they do is you get a thought, and all of a sudden that thought is abandoned. Something else comes in, and then the thought continues. Whatever is here, some people call it anacoluton, or that is just nothing but parenthesis. It is parenthetical. So far, John has been dealing with love and hate relationship. Remember, what he's been dealing with is to give us something to test where we are spiritually. Do we love God? Do we hate people? If you hate people, he says, you cannot be in fellowship with God. If you love, then you are in fellowship. So this is the thing that he's been talking about. Then all of a sudden, he starts talking about the qualification. So he's left this concept of fellowship. So what he's dealing with here is what? Fellowship? But when we got here, that wasn't really his emphasis. His emphasis was qualification. But now, he is now going to go back and talk about something that would disrupt fellowship. And so that's the world wall here. So here he talks about how you check your fellowship, and now he picks up what would distract or keep us from having fellowship. That is what we have, and that's why I say it is parenthetical. So John has given all these tests, but then he stops to remind us, in a sense, of our spiritual heritage, why we are what we are, and what Christ has done for us. Finally, of course, he reminds us that we have known God. He said all this to prepare us for what is coming in this coming section. You know that there's always something to be gained by telling somebody who he is or what who she is before giving him instructions. A child is about to go off, leave home, go to college. So the parents get a child, sit him down or her down, and say, now you remember where you come from. Remember the type of family you come from. Remember who you are. Remember who are your parents. Remember that you are carrying our honor as you go to college. Now, it is after you do this, then you go in to explain to them the type of behaviors that are acceptable and those that are not. To me, that is more useful than telling somebody, well, now you just don't do this. Now you give them a reason. Explain to them. Give them something that they realize makes them different, and therefore that you expect differently from them. And that's what the Apostle John is doing with you and I. He's telling you and I, listen, you're just not an ordinary human being. It is true that you look like a human being, but you're just not one. You are different. Because there is something on the inside of you that people can see. And that is what makes you different. And therefore, when I'm going to tell you, all I'm going to give you, John says, is so that you remember the privileges that you have, the qualification that you have, and then you have no excuse to what I'm going to say. So it is meaningless for John to issue series of commands. He's going to command us not to do something. But before he does that, he tells us that what he's given us is something that you and I should be aware of, that it keeps us from having fellowship. Of course, it is easy to say to John, well, I'm not able to obey this because of my weaknesses. Yes, sure, we're all weak. But John was of this by saying, listen, you have already become victorious. You have the power. God has provided you the power by which to overcome the world, and therefore there is no reason for you and I not to obey what he's going to give us from verses 15 through 17. And it reads, verse 15 through 17 reads this way, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful nature, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives on forever. So, we begin to ask, what is worldliness? Because that's really what we see here. Worldliness. This section, generally, that we're about to examine, addresses the issue of worldliness. There are many who give the impression that worldliness is how you dress, or how you groom yourself, or how you talk. Some think that it means going to the movies in the olden days. These days, people have cables in their homes. So, or some think about going to the bars to drink, or to go to the dance rooms. Others attribute worldliness to certain forms of entertainment. Sure enough, one has to be very careful in dealing with a topic just like what we're about to embark on. I know it is easy to say that these are worldliness, or to say, if one calls these things worldliness, we may say that person is being legalistic. However, to me, they are both. The best way to approach this is to realize that any of this may or may not constitute worldliness. I say this because worldliness is an attitude. It is a form of thinking. Worldliness is a form of thinking. It's an attitude of the soul. Therefore, it depends on why one does any of these things. Let's take a case of dress. Let's just take the case of dress. Because I think that's probably one that we can easily defend from the world. It is not what you wear makes you that makes it good or bad. Rather, it is what goes on in your mind when you put whatever you put on. And that decides or that determines whether it's worldly or not. If your thinking is to dress in order to conform to the world, regardless of what impression you create or you leave behind the unbelieving world, then you have, in my opinion, become worldly. Because your thinking is governed by the world fashion. Now, thinking whether is this an appropriate way for a believer who is an ambassador of our Lord Jesus Christ to portray himself or herself before the public. That's one thing that we look at. Well, because of this, God, in his infinite wisdom, has given us through the Holy Spirit some helpful things to allow us to think a little more in this area. For example, 1 Timothy, we're going to look at Peter and Paul, what they have to say about this manner of dress. So we look at 1 Timothy 2:9, and that's what the apostle Paul has to say. He says, I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, see, the apostle is not saying that if you are a rich, believing lady, that you should not buy clothing that reflect that you can afford them. It doesn't mean, and as some believers do, a believer should never look very shabby. I mean, if the Lord provides you just one clothes, it shouldn't be something that looks shabby or any form of those, because you are a member of a royal family. You represent the God of heaven. You represent our Lord Jesus Christ. So even what you wear should, in a way, communicate that to people. But what we see here is that when you see a dress, for example, you know you can't afford it. You go, well, I just have to have this so I can be like so-and-so. Because I'm going to this event, I want to look my best, I want to look this way. But you know you cannot afford it. If you cannot afford it, and then you go ahead and get into debt that will take you years to crawl out, then you're really becoming worldly, even though you may just say it's just a dress. It is not. However, the key of what we have here, though, is that whatever you put on must reflect your spiritual status. Many have taken this passage, 1 Timothy, to mean that if the Lord has blessed them with the means of having good clothes, that they shouldn't have them. No. The question is, you must ask yourself this. In buying these clothes or this jewelry, what is it that I'm trying to convey? What am I trying to portray? If you are trying to convey that you are rich, then you have become worldly. But if you are buying something because it is nice, and because you like it, and because you can afford it, then this changes the meaning of what you're buying. See, it's a question of thinking. If your attitude is, I'm just going to show, maybe lately people don't know or don't recognize that I'm so wealthy. Let me show it off a little bit. That changes what you're buying from ordinary clothing to a worldly action. So this is what it is. It's not that if you can afford a gold and diamond, whatever, that's nothing wrong with it. But it is what goes in your mind as you buy these things. Furthermore, if you have the conviction that dresses and jewelry make you beautiful, then you become worldly. I don't know what you... Let me be sure. Here is what we're looking at. Beauty. I mean, everything goes around this country. It's all on beauty. Beauty, what the person looks like. But what I'm saying is, if clothes, jewelry, are your means of saying to the world, or that's the thing that you think will make you beautiful, then you have become worldly in the area of attire and what you buy. So the way we look at this is to think rather and ask yourself, what constitutes beauty in a woman? And the Bible, of course, tells us it's not how she wears or how she fixes herself up. You don't know how many women get so upset if they can't get to the hair salon the time they're supposed to. I mean, they get so upset about it. And some wouldn't even want to come outside where people would see them because they think, I haven't been to the salon. Really? Is that beauty? Or what is that? See, this is the thing that we're talking about. That's worldliness. Well, you can comb it, look nice, and come out. And feel nothing about it. But, you know, you have to spend that, you know, 60, 70 bucks to feel that you're beautiful. But that's not what the word says here. It says that the what constitutes true beauty? 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4. This is what the apostle says. Apostle Peter says, your beauty should not come. I didn't write this now. He said, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothing. Nothing wrong with them. But the problem is that instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. See, that's the issue here. The issue is what goes on the inside. The true beauty of any woman, for example, is what's on the inside. I mean, I'm not saying that you should look like mud outside, but at the same time, what John is saying is do not emphasize this over your inner beauty. A quiet, nice spirit. Now, I don't know, most people will tell you that if you see a person who is well-groomed, and when they open their mouth and you find that this person is kind of rotten to the core, well, if you're a man or a woman, you want to get away as far as you can from this person, in spite of their outward grooming. But at the same time, you may see somebody who is, well, whose appearance is on average, but boy, when they open their mouth, you just love to be around such a person. That's beauty. That's inner beauty. That's what we're talking about here. It is not that you shouldn't dress yourself properly, but it is that your emphasis should be on the inner thing, not on the outward. And that's what we're looking at, worldliness. It is not the outward thing, but it's on the inside. If you spend too much time in the beauty salon, well, and you don't spend enough time for your soul, then you become worldly. And I'll probably give you a little more intriguing way to test it. Suppose that you have to be in a Bible class about 6 o'clock, and that's the only time that beautician can take you in. What happens? You decide. Whichever way, that would tell you what is worldliness and what is not, which is more important. So this is the thing that we're dealing with here. So I am emphasizing that what John is introducing to us here is a matter of thought. What goes on inside? Well, we begin to show again that this is a thought process, that's what John is dealing with by referring to what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. I think this is a little, so you become a little more generous. I'm making more general. Because all this time we've been talking and probably the men will say, yeah, I'm not, you know, I don't go to beauty salon and blah, blah, blah. But you go to a barber shop and all those things. It's the same principle. But here we have something that covers everyone as far as attitude is concerned. 1 Corinthians 3:3 says, you are still worldly. Remember, that's our topic. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? So the apostle says that one is worldly according to what he thinks. Jealousy is a sin that involves thought. Quarreling is generally a manifestation of what is in your thought process. So the apostle indicates clearly that when you become jealous, you have become worldly. So it is not so much an action as much as it is a thought process. And so with that then, we begin looking at a command that John issues. The Greek say, the translation in English says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. However, literally, the Greek says this way. This is where literal translation from the Greek should read. Stop loving the world. That's the first command. Stop loving the world. John is issuing the command so that the believer will stop something that he's already doing. Some believers, he's writing, are guilty of loving the world. And the apostle says, stop them. You've been doing it, but it's time to stop. You need to grow up. You need to quit it. Once we understand what it means, of course, to love the world, we will see we ourselves may be guilty of it. And if we are, John is equally telling us to stop doing those things that we're doing that constitute worldliness, now that we know better. So the word love, when you say love or don't love, in our text, of course, it's a familiar word that we see, we've used it a lot, agapeo. It's this Greek word, we've seen it a lot, and we've looked at the noun form of it, agape, and we spent some time in looking at it. Now remember that when we see any word in Greek, it generally has several meanings. So the context sometimes helps to determine the best way to look at the meaning of a word. In the classical Greek, agapao, has also the meaning of to be fond of. Be fond of. To be pleased with. That's another way of translating that word. Or to welcome. So we could have said, John is saying, don't be pleased with the world. Don't welcome the world. Don't be fond of it. In all of this, of course, it appears to me that any of this meaning could apply. Specifically, because we have something about preference here, since God is mentioned in the same verse. So John is saying that the believer himself should stop preferring the world to God, or to stop desiring the world in a way as to exclude his devotion towards God. Now, this, of course, raises the question, what is the world that we should not be desiring, or that we should not be preferring before God? Now, the word world, before we continue so much, is the word cosmos. That's the word we're looking at, cosmos. That's actually the English. Sometimes people put C there in front of, change K to a C, and so we talk about cosmos. Now, when we think about it, actually the word cosmetics comes from that word. Because really this word in the Greek, cosmos, means ornament. It means adornment, especially when applied to women. It is also used for world order or world system. So we're looking at two things here. World order or world system. All of these are described as cosmos. It can also mean the world of mankind. But it is clear that John is not asking the believer not to love the world of mankind, since this will run in conflict with every known command of God loving the world and every command given to us. After all, John has written, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only born son." So he couldn't be talking of the world of mankind. But I think, and I believe, that his emphasis here is on the believer's attitude towards the world system. Every system has its characteristics, and the characteristics of the world system is given to us in verse 16, which we'll be considering shortly. So what John is saying is that we must not be so attracted to the world system and its manner of doing things. The world that John is writing about is summarized by the Apostle Paul as a world of sin in Galatians 3:22. The first part of it says, "But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin." In other words, this is what Paul is telling us. We're looking at a world, but then he says, this world is caved in all through by sin. That is the system that we're looking at. It is a system that's been polluted by sin, that he tells us not to love. It is the attractions to this system that he's telling us to avoid. Paul himself knows that this world can offer many attractions that are difficult to resist. In fact, he knows it with first-hand experience, because he tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10b, about this. The B part, of course, that's the second half of that verse. And that's why he says, "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." So it is likely that Demas did not want any life of suffering, when he knows by being in Thessalonica, he could be enjoying all kinds of pleasures. So he decided to desert the Apostle Paul. So this is a wall that John is telling us not to love, not to admire. There is nothing good about it. Now, it is not just loving this wall system, but John says, and anything in the wall system. Now, the Greek literally says, the things in it. Now, what are the things in the wall? These include the material wall, tangible and intangible things of this life. Some of these intangibles will be seen in verse 16, and we'll deal with it later in a more extensive way. But suffice to say, at this point, the apostle is saying to us that the things in this world include material possessions and pleasures of this life. Material possessions and pleasures. This will constitute the main thing he is describing in verse 16. So this is what he's telling us, that as believers, we must not be carried away by either the pursuit of wealth or pleasure to the point that it affects our spiritual life. I think we'll pick up this right after break.